Amen, church. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. That song really hit me this morning. I was reading this morning in Revelation chapter 4, and if you want a picture of what's going on in heaven right now, then not at this moment, but later today, go read Revelation chapter 4. Because it is all about what we just sang: worthy, glory, honor, praise is due the Lord God. Well, this morning, we're not in Revelation chapter 4. We're in Daniel chapter 6. And I have to confess to you, as I come to Daniel chapter 6, this text is a bit intimidating because it's Daniel and the lion's den. This is arguably the most famous story from the book of Daniel, certainly one of the most famous stories in the entire Old Testament. I mean, we love this story. If you were raised in the church, you grew up hearing this in Sunday school. You watched it on VeggieTales. And it's an amazing story. But because of that, there's a bit of a familiarity to it. When we get to Daniel 6, you might be thinking, yeah, I know this story. And sometimes when we become really familiar with something, we forget that, especially when it comes to God's Word, we forget that there's still something here for me. There's still, no matter how long we've been studying or reading or know about these stories, there's still something here for you and there's still something here for me. And I pray through the power of God's Word and the work of His Spirit that God might speak through me to deliver a message that would touch you right where you are today. We can learn a lot, honestly, from this amazing story. Honestly, I'm going to preach it this morning, the entire chapter of the book of Daniel, but I could probably preach this same chapter about 3 or 4 times because there's just so much, there's so many directions we can take this. But first and foremost, Daniel chapter 6 is a story about a deliverer, and the deliverer's name is God. I told you last week that chapters 3 and chapter 6 mirror each other, and that's true. Each story is a story about God delivering. God delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3, and in chapter 6, God, well, we'll just see what He does. I don't want to spoil the ending for you. But I'll say this: God as deliverer, God delivers His people. We saw that in chapter 3. But let's ask ourselves a question when it comes to chapter 6. Why? Not why does God deliver, but why do we need God to deliver? See, chances are you're not being threatened with being thrown in a lion's den. I hope not. But there is something in your life, and there's something in my life, and maybe multiple somethings that you are praying and asking, God, will you deliver me? And I'm here to tell you that, yes, He will. But it's going to be in His timing, not ours. And that timing may not come until we leave this world, or it may come before then. So we need delivering. But the question I want to focus on from the text is, why do we need God to do it? Why do we need God to deliver us? That's the question I want to answer. I want to look at 3 points in relation to that question. And if you haven't done so, please turn with me to the book of Daniel chapter 6. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that we provide for you, you can find the day's passage on page 743. Now, this is going to be a little bit different. I'm approaching this slightly differently. I did this a few weeks back, and I'm going to do it again. I'm going to go through the entire passage before I give you your points. So I know some of you are itching, ready to fill in those blanks. Just hold on just a second. Write down any thoughts, of course, that come to mind, absolutely. But just hang on for a second, because I want to work through the entirety of the passage, and then I want to go back and I want to look and answer those reasons. Why do we need God to deliver? So let's dive in. Are you ready? Okay, somebody said go. I'm going. Here we go. Verse 1, chapter 6, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. Okay, let's stop right there for a moment because we need to remember where we ended in chapter 5. Babylon is lost. We saw that at the end of last week. Now the ruling kingdom is the Medes and the Persians. They've taken over. The kingdom of Babylon is no more. The palace is still there. The buildings are still there. The people are still there. But the kingdom is gone. Belshazzar was killed at the end of chapter 5 last week. And now the kingdom has been given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, who are they? Well, the Medes and the Persians were a closely related people group who shared similar languages, customs, and beliefs. Just to give you just a brief picture of the Medes and the Persians, the Medes established a kingdom in the mountainous region of northwestern Iraq, known as Media, and the Persians were a nomadic people who moved into southern Iran and established the Achaemenid Empire. I don't think I said that right. I've been trying all week to say that right. That's all right. But this was the first Persian Empire, the Achaemenid Empire, and it was under the well-known Cyrus the Great. You may remember that name. That's been in our study of Daniel, but it's also a famous king in history. Cyrus the Great conquered Media, the northern part, and he incorporated them into his empire. And at that time, the Medes and the Persians were just integrated, and they shared the same territory, they shared the same political system. And interestingly, Media nobility managed to maintain a prominent position within the empire. So thus, you had the combination of two empires under the Achaemenid Empire. And that's a snippet. That's about that much of what the Media Persian is. But just to give you an idea, that's where they are. That's who they are, where they came from. If you want to know more, I encourage you, go study that. That's good stuff. Well, at the end of Daniel chapter 5, it tells us that Darius the Mede is given the kingdom. Now, if you know your history, that's a problem. Because we know that Cyrus the Great, in the year 539 BC, conquered Babylon. In fact, Daniel chapter 1, verse 21 reads, "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." But then we get to chapter 5, we get to chapter 6, and we find this guy named Darius. And if you're thinking, well, this is simply Darius the Great, no, the time frame doesn't work. Darius the Great came later. So if we know from Daniel chapter 1 and from history that Cyrus the Great was the one who defeated Babylon, and it happened, by the way, that very night that Belshazzar received the message of the hand, remember we looked at that last week, then who is this Darius? Who is this guy? And that's a great question, and I'm going to be honest, it's one that has baffled scholars for years, and in short, we don't know. Some say that this is another name for Cyrus the Great, and there's evidence of that. In fact, at the end of this chapter, we're going to see that it says, "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." And that's the way our English Bible translates that verse at the end of this chapter. However, it could also be translated this way. During the reign of Darius, that is the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That's an acceptable translation. So it could be that Darius and Cyrus are actually just the same person. The problem is, he's called Darius the Mede, and Cyrus was a Persian. So it's not a slam dunk to say that Darius and Cyrus is the same person, although they could be. Others think that Darius was the governor of Babylon, that he was set up as the governor. And we know from history the governor of Babylon that Cyrus set up was a guy named Gaburu. If you're looking for good names for your baby, there you go. And it's possible that Gaburu could have gone by another name, Darius. Often rulers had multiple names. However, there's a problem with that theory because in chapter 6, he's clearly called king. Governors didn't typically take on the title king. So we have a bit of a problem here. The Bible doesn't seem to square with history. What do we do about that? Do we abandon the faith? Do we call it quits? Don't you dare. The Bible has withstood the test of time over and over and over. In fact, many times history and the Bible have appeared to be at odds, and then a discovery has been made to prove the Bible right. I'm going to give you one example. There's many. I'm going to give you one. In 1993, who was alive? None of these people. Okay. 1993. Excavators in northern Israel uncovered a stone fragment now known as the Tel Dan Stela with an inscription that reads, House of David. And it was the first historical piece of evidence for King David apart from the Bible. It was the first bit of extra biblical resource that gave evidence to the existence of King David. 1993. That wasn't that long ago, I hope. So my point is, perhaps one day archaeologists will make a discovery that clarifies who this Darius was. But I'm here to tell you, whether or not that happens, I choose to believe God's word. And if Darius was just another name for Cyrus, or if it was a governor, or just some other person, I'm going to trust that God's word is accurate. And one day we'll all be in heaven and we'll figure this out, but by then we won't care. But let's get on. I'm going to go back to verse 1. I wanted to clarify that, but let's go back to verse 1, chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Okay, what we're seeing here, this is the way the Persian Empire was set up. They employed satraps, who were the chief representatives of the king, and they oversaw different provinces of the empire. You know, it's hard for one person to see everything, right? So they set up these satraps, these rulers under the king, and yet over these satraps were these three high-ranking officials, also known as presidents, and Daniel was one of them. Now, isn't that ironic? Because just stop and think about that. What happened after Daniel interpreted the message in chapter 5? He was given a chain of gold. He was given a purple robe. He was called the third highest in the kingdom. And those were worthless rewards because that kingdom was going to come to an end that very night. And yet somehow, Daniel, we're not told how this happened, but somehow Daniel maintains his status, his high-ranking status to this king. And that's amazing. And I see that as God's evidence of protection right. Excuse me. I don't know where that came from. Some evidence of God's protection right there. All these things are put in place, and the text tells us why, so that the king might suffer no loss. Now, what does that mean? Well, one of the responsibilities of the satraps was to collect the tribute from the provinces. So modern translation, what's going on here is that the king won't miss out on his taxes. That's what's going on there. Verse 3. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, should that surprise us by this time? In our studies, should that surprise us that Daniel has risen up above the others? He's always rising up above all the others. Why? Because he's faithful to Yahweh. God has given him an excellent spirit. We've seen that language before. Nebuchadnezzar recognized it. The queen mother from last week recognized this about Daniel. He was different. Why? Because God was with him. So much so that the king, that Darius, planned to set him over the whole kingdom. In other words, Daniel was going to be the number two guy. Can't get much higher than that. One step higher than that. So after the poor reign of Belshazzar, honestly, things are still going pretty well for Daniel. Verse 4. Then the high officials and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Now, if you've been following along with us in our study, here's where the pattern that we typically see begins to break down a little bit. In most of the stories, except for chapter 3, something happens to the king that troubles him, and he calls for the experts who can't help him, and then last, Daniel comes on the scene and explains the issue. That's the pattern that we've seen. But here in chapter 6, it's different. Everything's going great for the king. Everything's going great for Daniel. But it's the other officials that are troubled. They're the ones troubled, and because they can't call the experts for this type of trouble, they try to figure out the problem for themselves. They conspire to find fault with Daniel. Now, you notice that the verse actually doesn't tell us outright why. I mean, we assume they're jealous because Daniel was made, or is going to be made, the second highest in the kingdom, and that's probably true. But the text doesn't actually come out and tell us they were jealous of Daniel. Nevertheless, they conspire to find fault with him. But Daniel has lived such a life of faithfulness, they can't do it. Daniel encompassed what Paul calls for elders to be in 1 Timothy 3:2, that is, above reproach. And really, that's the call of every Christian life, is to be above reproach. And that's Daniel here. So the officials have a problem. Verse 5, then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we can find it in connection with the law of his God. Now, isn't that interesting? They can't find any way to discredit Daniel's life. He's too squeaky clean. So they have to resort to discrediting him based on his faith. We can't get him in his life, so we're going to go after his faith. So they come up with a plan. Verse 6. Then these high-ranking officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Okay, now notice who comes to the king here. It's the high-ranking officials and it's the satraps. And they even say that the prefects and the counselors and the governors, everyone is agreed in this. So that means if we took the two remaining high officials, the two presidents, you had Daniel was one and then two others, and then you have the 120 satraps, that's 122 men, and then you count the who knows how many governors, who knows how many counselors and the prefects and the rest of these people, how many people is this? This could be hundreds of men that are in league to discredit Daniel. That is intimidating. That's a lot of enemies. And the text tells us they come by agreement. And that can also be translated thronging or a huge crowd. They come as a crowd into the presence of the king to present this ordinance. Bullying, in other words. And what they're presenting here is that for 30 days, the kingdom is to petition the king as one petitions a god. In other words, they're to pray to the king, not to any god. It's to treat the king like a god. Now, why do they do this? We know why they're doing it, for the sake of trying to discredit Daniel, but this idea seems preposterous. And I honestly don't have a good answer as to why did the king go with this and what was this all about? I don't know. But that's what they did. They want the king to be treated like a god. Failure to do so is to be cast into a den of lions. Now that's steep. I mean, you pray to anyone else but the king, you die. That's pretty big. Now can I ask you a question? Why do they have a den of lions? That's just something you have to impress your neighbors. I mean, why that? Well, here's probably the reason. Lions were captured and used for hunting. So it's conceivable that the den is just where they kept the lions that they used for hunting. And if that's the case, if that's what's going on here, then the officials are presenting to use the lion's den for a purpose for which it was not designed. And by the way, that reflects back to chapter 3 with the fiery furnace. The fiery furnace was probably constructed to use to make the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. It wasn't meant to be an instrument of punishment. And yet, both in chapter 3 and chapter 6, these instruments have become an instrument of destruction. And by the way, does that not sound like the enemy? Perverting things to be something they weren't meant to be? And notice this. They want him to establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Now, what does that sound like? Esther. Remember the book of Esther. The king signed a decree to destroy the Jews, and a decree by the king could not be revoked. It was law. And that's the same here. In fact, same kingdom, Persia. Different rulers, but same kingdom. It's Persia. Same kingdom, same rules. King Darius simply signs the document here. He doesn't even question it. I mean, you see, that just says he just signs the document. He just goes along. And on the one hand, I think we can understand from a human perspective, on the one hand, he's being presented as a god, and that would be very tempting. Everyone's going to look at me as a god. Now, that would be tempting. Perhaps it's playing on his pride there. But on the other hand, he's a king. He should at least question things that are put in front of him. He shouldn't just sign the document, but that's what he does. Verse 10. This is interesting. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Now notice something about Daniel's faithfulness. He doesn't let the outward influences affect his spiritual life. He heard about the document. It's clear. The writer wants us to know this didn't happen before Daniel became aware. It happened. He became aware of it, and it didn't stop him. He knew what was at stake, and yet he kept up his spiritual disciplines. Can I step aside from the text just for a moment and challenge you on something? I'm challenging myself on something. Daniel didn't let the threat of death stop him from his spiritual disciplines, praying to his Father. So why do you and I let such pathetic excuses stop us? I don't have time. There's too much going on. It doesn't seem all that important. I don't want to do it because it feels legalistic, or I just don't want to. Can I just say, and this is true about me, what I believe lies at the bottom of all those excuses is a failure to delight in God. Why should we have spiritual disciplines? Well, we should have them because without them, we're not going to see results in spiritual growth. I mean, we're just not going to. I mean, we discipline ourselves to go to the gym. Some of us discipline ourselves to go to the gym. I wouldn't count myself in that. But we discipline ourselves to go to the gym. Why? Because without it, we wouldn't see the physical results that we want to see about ourselves. Well, the same is true with spiritual disciplines. But underneath that level of discipline, we don't want to do these things, and we give all these excuses, not because we really believe the excuses, but simply because we fail to delight in God. And when there is no delight, the disciplines are either absent or they're just out of duty. And I'm challenging myself here and I'm challenging you here. Let's not neglect our spiritual disciplines. And let's do those out of delight to meet with our God. Okay, let's get back to the text. Verse 11. Then these men came by agreement. There it is again, same as before. They came by a throng. They came by a crowd. Intimidation. And found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. So he's doing the thing that they had just made the law against, and they catch Daniel in the act, and they bring him to the king. Verse 12, then they came near, and they said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? Sounds like a trap to me. Does that sound like a trap to you? Continue reading. The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Verse 13. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Boom. Now notice how they speak about Daniel. They don't say, Daniel, one of our fellow officials. Daniel, one of the presidents. No, no, no. Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah. You remember last week I told you that King Belshazzar said the same thing about Daniel, and it was disdainful. It was a racist way of speaking about him. What they're saying is, he's not one of us. And then they say, he pays no attention to you. Now that, I would argue, is a lie, or at least stretching the truth. They're really trying to heap on the accusation here. Daniel had great regard for the king. The king was about to make him number two man. But this is how the enemy works. It's going to discredit whatever it takes. Now, it's heart-wrenching how the king responds here. Look at verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. I think this tells us just how much the king admired Daniel, respected Daniel, and perhaps this is the moment the king realizes he's been duped. And the text reads that he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. In other words, he searched through the law. He tried to find a loophole. He maybe even appealed to law experts. He tried really hard. Can we get around this injunction? Is there anything that we can do? Because remember, the king can't even reverse this. He can't reverse his decree. But is there any loophole, anything at all? But verse 15. Then these men came by agreement. There it is again. They come by, they just push themselves. They came to the king and they said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." They got their way. The king is between a rock and a hard place. Verse 16. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the lion's den. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. And the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Now I want to unpack a little bit of this here. First of all, Daniel's cast into the lion's den, and that word cast literally means to throw. And by the way, this structure that the lions were in had an opening at the top, and that's where they would just throw food in. So if we put this together, that this means that he probably fell quite a ways. We don't know exactly how deep it was, but I imagine deep enough where a lion couldn't jump out. But he falls in, and you would think, and remember, he's an old man at this point. Daniel's in his 80s. It's actually amazing that the fall didn't harm him or kill him. And then a stone is laid on the mouth of the den, and the king seals it, probably with wax, and seals it with his signet ring, and it says the signet ring of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. In other words, that neither side could interfere without there being evidence. Daniel can't escape without the seal being broken. Someone can't come help him without the seal being broken. So it's proof that he's in there. It's a done deal. And then it tells us the king goes back, he refuses food, he refuses entertainment, and he can't even sleep. Verse 19. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you served continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" I mean, you could just hear the anxiety and his desperation. And notice, he even calls out before he gets there. It says that as he was in haste coming near, he's crying out before he can even get there, before the stone is even taken away, presumably. He's that desperate. And I'm sure that in his heart, he expects to hear nothing. The overwhelming sound of silence. But verse 21. Then Daniel said to the king, and this is the only time in our story that Daniel speaks, "O king, live forever." Not only is this the only time Daniel speaks in chapter 6, but this right here is the only time he uses that phrase, "O king, live forever." It was a typical phrase that people would say, but we haven't seen Daniel use it till now, and I asked myself, why is that? And the only thing that I could find or come up with really was that maybe he just says it in relief. Just absolute relief that he's alive. He calls out, verse 22, he says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Just like the fiery furnace, there were four, not three men in the furnace. And here we see Daniel wasn't alone. God sent his angel. Now, whether it was some sort of pre-incarnate Christ or whether it really was an angel, the text doesn't tell us. But the point is, just like God was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, God was with Daniel in the lion's den. And the reason? Because Daniel had been faithful to God and faithful to the king. No, I did you no harm. And when we worship God above man, we do man no harm. Verse 23. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. We have Daniel saved miraculously, taken up out of the den, and then this sobering verse 24 that tells us not only the people who accused Daniel, but their wives, their children, their families, all of them were destroyed. And we might think to ourselves, that's harsh. And this kind of collective punishment, this is a difficult thing for us to understand. And by the way, it's not just here. The Bible talks elsewhere of this kind of collective punishment. Think of Achan in Joshua chapter 6. His whole family was stoned because he stole something. And we might think today, that's going too far. But don't forget the righteous wrath of God. It's honestly amazing that any of us are even standing here today, because we've all offended a holy God. All mankind deserves to be thrown to the lions. And by the way, this should deepen our gratitude as Christians, because Christ's work on the cross absorbed the wrath of God. And this should also embolden us to continue to proclaim his truth to a desperate world that's still under the wrath of God. But what a picture this is of God's deliverance. This is God's deliverance. We see God's deliverance and God's righteous justice right here in verses 23 and 24. Let's wrap up our story. Verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to no end, shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Much like the conclusion of Nebuchadnezzar's decree in chapter 4, this decree ends with praise to Yahweh. He lives forever. His kingdom will be established forever. He delivers. And that's the point of the story. God, Yahweh, delivers his people. And by the way, we end here right where we began. Daniel prospering. The main idea of the story is that God is the one who delivers, God is in control, and that fits in right with the theme that we've been studying since chapter 1. And because God is in control, he is the one who delivers us, God is the one who reaches down and does his mighty work. Now the question, let's get back to the question I asked you at the beginning. Why do we need God to deliver us? God is deliverer, yes, but why do we need him to deliver? And I believe the text answers that question. So are you ready with those notes? Here we go. First, we need God to deliver because the enemy hates us. We need God to deliver because the enemy hates us. And we see this with the physical enemies, the men in verses 1 through 13. They hate Daniel. They conspire against him. They come by agreement all together like a crowd, bullying, planning, devising, luring the king to their side, catching Daniel in the act, accusing him, pushing the king to send him into the lions. And don't think for a second that it's different with us. Now, it's not exactly like Daniel. I'm not saying that. We don't have satraps plotting our death. We don't have to fear a literal lion's den. But you better believe that the enemy is just as anxious to be rid of us as those men were anxious to be rid of Daniel. And by the way, you better believe that in Daniel 6, the enemy, was behind this. You better believe that. Because if the enemy could get rid of Daniel, then the enemy could have a field day with the king and the kingdom. The enemy hates us. The enemy wants to destroy you. And if you are a believer in Jesus, you pose a threat to the enemy. At the very least, if he had the authority, he would just kill you now. He would. But at the very least, he wants to make you ineffective for the gospel. We need God as our deliverer because we have an enemy that you and I cannot handle. The enemy is a real threat, and he wants to incapacitate us, which means we are soldiers. We are soldiers in a war zone with a very real enemy that wants our demise. And let me ask you this something. Do you believe that? Do you believe you're a soldier? Do you live your life like you're a soldier? Do you live every day like you're in a war zone? Do you wake up in the morning with that thought on your mind? I know I always do. I don't always. I typically wake up in the morning and I think, coffee. But we need to wake up every morning and remember we're at war. We are at war. The Bible tells us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around, and this is interesting, like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He wants you dead, at the very least, ineffective for the gospel. So how do we combat that? How do we fight against an enemy that is stronger than us, greater than us, even invisible to us? How do we fight against him? We do what Daniel did. We get on our knees in prayer. John Piper says of prayer, prayer is not an intercom to the butler to bring us what we want. It is a wartime walkie-talkie to call down the power of God in the battle. The enemy hates you. And you and I, we have to live with the reality. And the way to live with this, the way to thrive in this, the way to combat this is to passionately pursue our Father in honest, desperate prayer, like a soldier in a battle zone clinging to his walkie-talkie. It's his only source of communication with those who have his back. Do you treat prayer like that? Is it your source of communication with your Heavenly Father for life and protection in the battle? Because if it's not, if prayer to you is more like ringing for the butler, then you're on your path to destruction, spiritually speaking. The enemy hates you. And that's the first reason why we need God as deliverer. Here's the second reason. We need God as deliverer because man's efforts are futile. Man's efforts are futile. What do the Borg say? Resistance is futile. I know I'm a Star Wars fan. I don't have any right commenting on Star Trek. But anyway, regardless, man's efforts are futile. Look at King Darius. He's desperate to deliver Daniel. He's desperate to get out of his own decree. And isn't that a striking picture of a man's desperate condition? Sinful man at odds with a holy God. What efforts do we have to save ourselves? The passage tells us the king labored until sundown, but he could do nothing. And he's the king. If anyone had a chance of saving Daniel, it was the king. But even the king could not go back on his own decree. He was powerless to save Daniel, and that's us. We are powerless to save ourselves. And by the way, this is true in a couple ways. It's true, first of all, in our justification. Justification is being declared righteous before God, okay? That's justification, being declared righteous in the sight of God. We are completely powerless to achieve any kind of righteousness before God. Let me say this in simple terms. You and I can do no right to make God happy. We can do nothing to make God happy. We can't merit God's acceptance. There's nothing that I can do to catch God's eye and make him think, wow, what a guy. Can't do it. And there's nothing that you can do where God will catch you, where you will catch God's eye and he'll say, what a guy, what a gal. I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but that's not going to happen. And if you're living your life trying to gain the merit of God in your own work, that's a bad plan. We can attain no righteousness before God. We are powerless. We need a Savior. We need a Savior who always did everything perfectly and then paid for our sins by his own death and then forgives whomever calls out to him and then credits his own righteousness to us. That sounds like a pipe dream. Do you ever think about that? The gospel sounds like a pipe dream. It's too good to be true. Dave Ramsey says if it's too good to be true, it probably is. And yet the gospel is true. The gospel is Jesus saying, hey, don't sweat it. I did it all for you. Hey, I died so that you didn't have to. Hey, believe in me and I'm going to forgive it all, past, present, future. Oh, and also, I'm going to give you my righteousness. It sounds too good to be true, but it is. It is true. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, if you're trying to gain God's favor on your own merit, then I urge you to stop and turn to Christ before it's too late. I like this phrase. It's a simple form of the gospel, Christ for me. That means Christ died in my place. Christ gives me his righteousness. Christ for me. He's my substitute. That's it. Romans 4, 22 and 25 reads, that is why his righteousness, talking about Abraham, was counted to him, or his faith rather, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What is that saying? It's simply saying, Christ for me. He died for you. He lived for you. Believe in Jesus today. Have your sins forgiven and his righteousness credited to you. That's how you gain God's favor. Man's efforts are futile, but you know, it's not just true for those who have not yet trusted in Christ. This is true for Christians, that your efforts and my efforts are futile. How often do we accept Christ by faith, or do we hear stories, people accept Jesus by faith, trusting in him, trusting in his death, trusting in his resurrection, but then trying to work in our own strength, still trying to gain his favor by the good things we do? Are you guilty of that? Yeah, you are. So am I. I'll bet there's even times today you've tried to gain favor with God in your own strength. Me too. It's futile. Just like King Darius here, he's trying to undo the mess that he got himself into. There's nothing that we can do to gain God's favor. It's simply believe. Now, some of you might be thinking, I hear what you're saying, Ryan, but shouldn't we at least try? I mean, are you saying we just need to lounge around all day because Christ did it all for us, nothing I can do? No. No. That kind of thinking does not grasp the gravity of the gospel. The gospel is not Christ did it all, so let's just be lazy. When we really grasp the gospel, when we really come to terms with what Christ did us, that should motivate us to want to go out and live for him. Do you know why? Because suddenly the motive changes. See, if I strive to live this life in my own strength in an attempt to gain God's favor, that motive is fear. That's worthless. But when I realize the truth of the gospel, that Christ did it all for me, that motivates me to live for him out of love, not to attain anything, but simply because I love him. I do because I love him, not to try to gain his favor. I've already got his favor. Christ died for me. I've got his favor. I do it out of love, and that changes everything. Suddenly, it's not I do to gain, it's I do because I love. I want to meet with him in prayer. I want to serve him. I want to be a witness for him. I can't not, because he loved me so much and I love him too. And that's why we need him as deliverer, because my efforts are futile. Last point, we need God as deliverer because then he gets the glory. God gets the glory. If I were my own deliverer, if I could actually do that, I'd get the glory. I'd have something to boast about. I wouldn't need the cross. Jesus wouldn't have had to die if I could deliver myself, but I desperately need him. Let's look at the verses again, verse 26 and 27 again. People, this is the decree, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Do you get it? Who got the glory from the story? Darius? Daniel? Yahweh. God deserves all the glory. He delivers, not me. So he is glorified. Let me ask you a question. How do you feel when someone takes credit for something that you did? Isn't that just peachy keen? No, we feel cheated. We feel offended, and honestly, rightfully so. We need God to be our deliverer so he gets the glory, so the credit is placed back on him. If we try to be our own savior, then we are attempting to steal the glory that rightfully belongs to God. And let me tell you, that's not a place you want to be. Now, I'm almost done. How do I connect this story with Jesus? I heard a comment. I heard a guy on a podcast say, this really is where the book of Daniel shines. Because if you've been following along, if you've been paying close attention, I don't have to make the parallels for you. They're there. Daniel, a guiltless man, falsely, maliciously accused and condemned, placed in a den with, get this, a stone sealing him inside and a seal from a king placed on a stone, left for all intents and purposes for dead. And it is a picture of death. No, he didn't actually die, but it's a picture of death. But then what happened? He was drawn out alive. The power of God delivered him from the fate of the lions. Jesus, accused, innocent, condemned, maliciously, placed in a tomb, physically dead, sealed with a stone. And guess what? If you don't remember, a Roman seal on the outside of the stone so that nothing could be disturbed within or without them knowing. Jesus left dead. But that didn't stop him. He too came out. But get this, he didn't come out the same as Daniel did. Daniel came out still in his old man flesh. Jesus came out in a new and glorified body. See, Jesus is the new and better Daniel. He wasn't just a picture of death. He really was dead. And he defeated death and the grave. And he rose in power again. You know, this story of Daniel, it gives us a couple things here. It gives us a bold example to follow. Yes, but it also points to the power to live such an example. I said in chapter 1, dare to be a Daniel. I'm going to say it again this way. Dare to be a Daniel looking to Christ for the power to live such a bold life. See, just like Daniel, God is our deliverer, and Christ is the one that we look to for the power that we need to be delivered. We need him to be our deliverer because the enemy hates us, our efforts are futile, and only he deserves the glory. Amen? Let's pray. God, how awesome you are. How awesome you are. You are the great deliverer. Lord, we need you. The enemy is alive and alert and seeking to destroy us. my efforts are absolutely futile. And God, I don't deserve any glory. You do. Thank you for what you've taught us here. And help us to go in the strength that you have revealed through your word to live this week as bold men and women who trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make a difference in our hearts. Make a difference through our lives. I pray this in the great and awesome name of Jesus. Amen.